So, can you hear me? Yeah, good. Loud and clear. Have you thought about God's glory? If you think about the glory of God, what do you think about? Well, there's the concept from within the Bible of the theophanic presence, splendor of God. Theophanic is just a fancy word for the appearance of God in some kind of spectacular light, like when the tabernacle was built and the Lord filled the tabernacle, like when the temple was completed and the Lord filled the temple, like when the cloud guided the children of Israel, a theophanic splendor. You can see something. And we say, the Bible says, God is light. And when we think of the glory of God, we think of all his tremendous attributes. We think of his righteousness and his graciousness and all those things that make up what we call Christian character that is found in God. That's the glory of God. If you look at Romans chapter 3, and verse 21, and I will set the context once again here in a minute, but Romans chapter 3, verse 21, here's what Paul writes. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we all are familiar with Romans 3:23 because if you take a Romans gospel track and you walk somebody through the book of Romans, you first show them they're a sinner and you see, look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then you go to Romans chapter 6, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we maybe don't pause and give much thought to it. But he says, all have sinned, all have sinned, and all presently fall short of the glory of God. Now, is there one day when you will ever measure up to the glory of God? Even when you die and your body is placed in the ground and the Lord returns with a shout and you're resurrected from the dead, will you ever be God? Never. Will your glory ever measure to his glory? It's an impossibility. So what does Paul mean? Well, Paul certainly means we've sinned. In fact, he's been proving that in chapter 1, particularly relating to the Gentiles, and in chapter 2, particularly relating to Jewish people. And then in chapter 3, well, now what are we going to do? If Israel has not followed what they're supposed to do, does that mean God's at fault? No, God is faithful. And this is what he's going to go on and prove in our section. And there are two things then that have to be done. One is for mankind to get somewhere, man's sin has to be dealt with. And secondly, for mankind to get somewhere, somehow they have to come to some approximation of the glory of God. We don't think that way. We don't think of Romans that way. Again, I come back to, it's just a caricature. I come back to the idea that we turn to the book of Romans so that we can rediscover once again that we have faith, and when we die, we're going to heaven, even though Romans never says that. Not one time. Romans has a much larger purpose. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is manifested from faithfulness to faithfulness. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. salvation does not equal justification. Romans is a lot broader. Romans goes all the way back to the fall, where man had this pristine position under God. God made man in his image, and God made man to rule the earth. And that is glory described in the Bible. So that we've read Psalm 8 together, and God lifts man. God gave man a position of glory and honor, ruling the earth. So in Romans chapter 3, when it says we fall short of the glory of God, sure enough, man has made a muck of the world and continues to do so. But God has rectified that in justification. And that's what we want to discover. So this morning we want to talk about four things. First, we want to talk about God's faithfulness to his covenant. Second, we want to talk about justification. And we'll split it into two parts. Justification that comes through redemption. And justification that comes via the Day of Atonement. And then we finally want to talk about, if we get this far, verses 27 through 31. We want to talk about there's one God, God of Jew and Gentile. One of the major purposes of the book of Romans. One of the major purposes of the New Testament, the epistles particularly, is to show there's one people of God, not two. Jew and Gentile are justified and saved the same way. Both have fallen short of the glory of God. Both have sinned, and there's only one people of God. It's the message of Romans. It's the message of 1 Corinthians. It's the message of Galatians. It's the message of Ephesians. You can't find an epistle where it's not the message. Yet today, there lingers this idea. Well, there really are two peoples of God. And today there lingers this idea that the old Jewish system is still superior. So we have Messianic Jews where Gentiles go to evangelical Messianic churches and they perform all the feasts of the Old Testament, even though all of this failed and something new has come, a new Israel. So Romans, like I said, is about the gospel. And there's the bad news and there's the good news. And the bad news comes in chapter 1 first. If you turn back to chapter 1. And you recall, we're going to look at this in some detail in a minute. But first I just want to go to the end of the chapter. You recall that God gives man over to impurity to dishonor the bodies. God gives man over to homosexuality. Unnatural passions, and God gives man over to a reprobate mind, which includes all kinds of sins, including disobedience to parents and untrustworthy and unreliable and all sorts of things. And then he says at the end of chapter, there in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance is that word requirement. They know the requirement of God. When you come to chapter 8, verse 4, we're going to see the same word. Through Christ, we measure up to the requirements of God. Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Although they know the requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, sin has a way. Sin has the way of saying, okay, you know, I want to do this, I'm going to do this. So, you know, to gain support, I'm going to approve the sins other people want to do too. Even though back somewhere in the recesses of the mind and the soul, there's this sense, you know, I'm going to pay for this. That's Paul's first stab at man's sin. Paul's second stab at man's sin comes in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is very important to chapter 3, and I'd like you to look down to verse 17. We don't possibly have time to summarize it all. But look at verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," then just scan on down to verse 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And the answer is yes. So Paul tells us the Jews were set in a very special position. The position was to be the center of the world. And they had borders around them with a tabernacle right in the center of Israel. And it defined God's cosmology. And if you don't understand God's cosmology, you don't understand what the Old Testament is up to. So out beyond Israel are all the lands. And in Israel, in its border, is the land. And right in the center is the tabernacle. And these are degrees of holiness. When you're out beyond Israel, you're just a pagan lost person. And when you come into the borders of Israel, you become, just broadly speaking, you become a part of the people of God, and you have to live distinctly as the people of God because all the people out here are watching you, and you're supposed to show off God. But when you go to the tabernacle, you got to be better than just living in the land. You got to be pure. You can't have any uncleanness to go to the tabernacle. So lots of times you just can't go because you're unclean. That was Israel's position, to be this light in the midst of all the nations. And so, you know, they began to boast in what God had given them. And why not? They shouldn't boast because they earned it. They should boast because God chose them. Look what God has done for us. And then that kind of boast should turn into a kind of service to glorify God. That's not what happened. They saw themselves as a guide to a blind, the teacher to the immature, all those things. But the very things they were teaching people, they themselves were not doing. That's Paul's point. You fell short too. You sinned too. Same way. You say to others, don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say to others, don't steal. Do you steal? You abhor idols. Oh, yeah, look at those nations. They're all idolaters. But you rob temples. So this little section beginning in verse 17 and ending in verse 24 is bracketed by the word boast. So when you come to our section in Romans chapter 3, you discover when we begin to draw conclusions in chapter 3 verse 27, the issue is boasting. Boasting. So it all ties together. Now, again, if you would turn to chapter 3. And remember, then, Paul has charged the Gentiles with sin. God has charged the Jewish people with sin. And in their case, a greater responsibility. The Gentiles had natural revelation. You can look out into the world and you could see this about God. The Jews had natural revelation plus special revelation. God came and gave them their oracles. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Look, God set this plan in motion, and the plan is failing. Israel has not been faithful to their calling. The light to all the nations out there, and all they're doing is turned inward. What's the deal? If they're unfaithful, if they don't follow through with what God, does that make God unfaithful? May it never be. Instead, look at things this way, Paul says. Even though every man is found a liar, and of course every man is a liar,
let God be found faithful. He's true. So then, without saying all we could say, what Paul starts in chapter 3, verse 21, after all this bad news, because all have become guilty before God, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul is now going to prove the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that something? If Christianity were dependent upon our faithfulness, it wouldn't be too great. We'd be a failure like Israel. But when we're faithless, when we lapse, God remains faithful. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and let's just see how far we can get. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God is this huge, huge, huge term. And because of important doctrine, important truth, suddenly we can't see. We're nearsighted. We can't look at the concept correctly. All we can think about is justification by faith through imputation. That is not what he's talking about here, elsewhere, but not right here. You see, you remember, we believe God declares someone righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is accomplished by taking some of the righteousness of Jesus and coming over here and giving it to Craig's account, and taking the wickedness of Craig and taking it over here and giving it to Jesus' account. So he dies for my sin and I'm declared righteous. All of that we will in due time come through, but it's not in chapter 3. So what is the righteousness of God? Well, we've talked about it. We won't turn. I'll just review for you, and you can write down the verses if you want to. This righteousness of God, when it comes to Abraham, which is where we lean and where chapter 4 is going to lean, the righteousness of God, Abraham was reckoned righteous through faith. He looked at all these stars, and God said, look at all these stars. If you can count them, that's what your descendants will be. He looked up there, and we're going to see in chapter 4, not only did he see that his seed naturally would be uncountable, but he also saw that his seed by promise would be uncountable. That is, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's what he saw. We can prove that from Galatians. We won't do that today. And so God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And we know then from Psalm 106, verses 29 through 31, this is the only other place here in Genesis and then way over in Psalm 106, we see this exact same expression, only used twice in the Old Testament. And it's when Phinehas interposed when Israel was playing the harlot with the Midianites. And he stuck a spear through a copulating couple. And God stopped the plague. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations. And then when we read the same story in Numbers chapter 25, we see that it was a covenant of peace, that he should have a perpetual priesthood. In other words, this kind of righteousness that Paul is talking about, it has to do with the covenant. So back in Genesis chapter 15, when God sees Abraham looking up and he believes, God reckons it to him for righteousness. And what's the next thing that happens? Covenant. Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. So when you look in Romans chapter 9, even though all Israel is unbelieving, he says some, that's an understatement, most of them didn't believe. Does that mean God's faithless? No. Even though every man's found a liar, God is true. God is faithful to his covenant, to the covenant that he made with Abraham.
the covenant that said, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, I'm going to build this one huge, giant family of God. There's going to be one family. And what Paul is doing then in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following all the way down to verse 31 is showing that God is faithful. So look at verse 21 again. But now, that is, not in logic, in the argument, but Paul's talking about now in his time, right now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so God's faithfulness to the covenant. This word righteousness means covenant justice, covenant righteousness, something like that. Right now, you can see what God's up to, he's saying. The law didn't help in this sense. The law has to do with obedience and disobedience. The covenant of the Abrahamic covenant has to do with promise. So, it's not with the law, even though the law was operative when God began to act in his faithfulness to the covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. The law was still active, but apart from that law. In one sense, we could say having nothing to do with that law, even though the law and the prophets gave witness to it. So when you match up the law and the prophets, you're talking about the whole Old Testament. So the law had nothing to do, in one sense, with God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. On the other hand, you can read through the law, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or you could read through the whole Old Testament and you would see what's happening is exactly what the law, the Torah, said would happen through Moses. And it's exactly, when you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, exactly what the prophets say will happen. So, look at verse 21 again. But now, right now, apart from the law, the righteousness, the covenant righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed through the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now let's just think about that. Here Israel's called to be in the center of the earth. Israel's called to be this group of people that lives in a distinct way and is a light to the nations, and they fail. But there is one Israelite who comes along, and he is utterly faithful. And that person is Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Well, then you just read through Romans or read through Galatians and you discover this Abrahamic covenant is coming down to its fulfillment. And in fact, let's just look. Turn, if you will, to Galatians, if I can find the right book. Galatians chapter 2. Still searching. Whew. Fifth time's a charm. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, speaking of the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Or it might be through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then notice, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's, I don't like that word offspring, you are Abraham's seed. Seed. Heirs according to promise. You see, through the work of Jesus Christ, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God to what he's promised has come to be in Paul's day. So, back to Romans chapter 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to the covenant, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay? Now, the rest of this section is filling out what this righteousness of God, what this faithfulness of God is, how God is faithful to the covenant. So, he says, there's no distinction. This is what he's been talking about in Romans 1 and 2, the first half of 3. So he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. Jew had all kinds of advantages, failed. Gentiles had enough, failed. So all sinned and all fall short. Now, short of God's glory is what God made man for. That's God's glory. God made man. What? I know I've talked enough of you about the hospital, but now I'm going to tell the story because you haven't all heard it yet. So, you know what going pre-op is like. First, you have to be undignified, put on that gown, and they got to pull those women's nylons up your legs. You know, and they're doing all this stuff, and there's two nurses in there, and one's very friendly and chatty. And she says to me, well, you know, Grace is sitting right there. She says to me, well, what does your wife do? Well, my wife doesn't work in the sense of what you're thinking of. She's got 15 grandkids. Whoa, she says, 15 grandkids? How many kids does that mean you have? 4. What? 15 kids out of 4 children? I said, have you ever heard of the cultural mandate? The creation mandate. You know, well, I can't see, but I can tell you it was a blank stare. So I quoted it for her. I said, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. I said, have you ever heard that before? No. That's man's glory. And Adam threw it away. But in the faithfulness, or I should say, in the righteousness of God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, two things are taken care of. Man's sin that keeps him apart from God, and man's failure in being what God created him to be. That means once your sins are forgiven and you come into Christ. And by the way, Romans is just a walk through Israel's history, Christianized, if you will. We'll see that when we come to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We'll see them come out of Egypt. We'll see them walk through the waters of baptism. We'll see them go out into the wilderness and get the law. And we'll see them come to chapter 8 and be led by the Spirit. Now that we've been restored, as it were, through the righteousness of God, because he keeps covenant, he does what he says he will do, he's faithful, and he does this through the faithful one, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since all of that takes place, then our sin can be taken care of, and it is the cross. and we're made new. Now we're people who can begin being the glory of God. Well, we'll have a lot to say about that in Romans. But we must press on. So back down to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, back to the idea of this righteousness. But being justified as a gift. So we need to read it again. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a covering in His blood through faith. So Paul says, okay, here's God's righteousness, faithfulness to the covenant. He takes those who believe in Jesus Christ and He declares them right. He justifies them. That's all the term means. You're in the right. He doesn't tell us exactly how that happens, like we come to imputation to explain it. He doesn't tell us that there. Later on, but not here. We don't need to know that part yet. Being justified as a gift by His grace. So this is something we do not deserve. We're not worthy of it, but God is disposed for whatever reason to be favorable to certain people. And so He gives us this gift of justification to be declared right. And then He tells us how this declared right happens in two different ways. First, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Second, because God set Him forth as a hilasterion. Our translation says a propitiation. If we have enough time, I'll explain why that is. It's okay, but it's too narrow. It's okay, but it's too narrow. It is talking about the covering over the ark. Jesus is set forth as the ark covering. That's the word. So first, redemption. And, of course, redemption just goes all the way back to Israel, and they're redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They're slaves to Pharaoh, and God miraculously, through 10 plagues, ends up causing Pharaoh to drive them out. And the last plague is the most significant plague, where God is going to just bust Pharaoh to his knees, because every person of the firstborn variety of man and animal is going to be killed in Egypt. Unless you take an animal, a lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. It can't be lame, can't be blind, can't have scabs on it. It's got to be a spotless lamb. You hold it for 4 days to observe it. And then you cut its throat. And you take the blood and you paint it around the lintel of your door. It goes up one side across the top and down the other side. You eat the lamb and you go inside and you wait. And the angel of death is passing over house after house. And when he passes your house and he sees the blood, he says, "Ah, substitute for the firstborn." And he passes by. The lamb is put in man's place. But in the Egyptian homes, no substitute. Death. An outcry. Get rid of them. Look what they're doing. Our animals are dying. Our kids are dying. The son of Pharaoh is dead. Send him away. And so out they go. And they're in the house. And they walk out this door that's got blood all around it. A picture of birth. A nation is born. And they come out. And they cross through the waters of baptism, pictured by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's the great divide. Israel crosses through on dry land. Life! The Egyptians come in. The waters come up. Death. That's a picture of what Jesus did. He's our Redeemer. He comes and he puts his life in place of his people's lives. Man. Stand back. You come back and everything's falling apart. So that's the picture of redemption. Now notice, it's a redemption in Christ. It comes not because something happened out there apart from you. It comes because you're in Christ. When he dies, you die. And what is redemption's picture? It's not the same as the Day of Atonement. Redemption's picture is being delivered from a power. You're enslaved. In Israel's case, it was slavery to Pharaoh, making them work so hard, being unreasonable, stuck, no hope. And God, with an outstretched, mighty hand, delivers them. In our case, that picture comes true when it comes to the power of sin. You see, someone who is unredeemed, in Romans chapter 1 terminology, is under sin's power. They're handed over. They're handed over to all kinds of vices and sins, and they revel in it. They're under this power. But when someone is justified, declared right, as a gift by grace through redemption, well, they're set free. This is why we say someone who trusts Christ is delivered from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you any longer. Before Christ, couldn't help yourself. After Christ, you got a new power, and it's not the power of sin. That's Paul's first statement about being declared right. Well, so you gotta kind of think about that a little bit, because Israel comes out, they cross the Red Sea, and they're on this side. Now, they're God's people. They're in the right. On this side is the Egyptian. They're in the wrong, and they're dead. So when one comes across and delivered from power, in Romans chapter 3 terminology, you're declared right. God has set you free. You're right now. As I said, much more to say about justification, and in due time, we will come to it. Now, look down at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. Whatever your views about baptism, I don't care what your view is at the moment. Everyone knows that's what baptism is, whether you think baptism is only spirit baptism or, well, whatever you think. Baptism unites you to Christ. And in that union, you're redeemed. You're set free. Verse 25. Now, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly, the word public's not there. It just says, the one whom God set forward as a covering, a kefaret, an ark covering, in his blood through faith. And well, now, again, here we're faced again with the cosmology of the Bible. And we're even though we've been learning about it now for years, we're still, it's not just like this to us. We don't think that. So if you think just of a three-story universe, you've got the earth and the ocean down below, you got the skies up above, and then way up above that, you got the heavens where God is. Three stories. Well, then you come and you build yourself a tabernacle, and that's replicated. The tabernacle is a picture of that cosmology. You come and you build a temple, it's a picture of that cosmology. So here you are out in the tabernacle around the outside where the
altar of burnt offering is, you're on the ground. And then you go into the first room, and there's a bunch of lights, and there's angels woven around the curtains. You're up in the heavens. And when you go into the next room, you're going up even higher. You're into God's throne room. And in God's throne room is this ark that has a covering over it. That's heaven. That's where God is. Now, it comes from creation. It comes from the Garden of Eden. It's the same kind of picture where God met with man. And then man is sent out, sent down the mountain. He goes because of his sin. He can't be there anymore. So once you get into this holy room, which is picture-wise, way up in the air, really it's on the ground, but picture-wise, it's way up in the air, there's this ark in there. And this ark is the Ark of Testimony. And we read it. We read it from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We've quoted it in Psalm 110 before, as we've recited a psalm together. We've quoted it in Psalm 99. Exalt the name of the Lord. Worship at his footstool. His name is holy. The Ark of the Covenant with its covering is the footstool of God. And so you have this cosmology. You have this ark, which is the earth. And then on top you put a covering. And on that covering there are two angels on either side. What do angels do? They protect the way to God. That's the sky. And then enthroned above the wings of the angels is God. That's heaven above. Now, that's the scene Paul is talking about. He says, whom he set forth as a covering. Whom he set forth as a covering. So this, I'm not supposed to move because of my back, and I can't move because I don't have a mic. Just, what are you going to do? So you have this box, and it's the earth, and it's got this covering on it, and that's God's footstool. God's footstool. In Isaiah, he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's what's pictured in the tabernacle. God's sitting up here and he lets his feet down on the footstool. Because the tabernacle of the temple is God's house. It's like your house. You know, you got your room where you like to relax. We don't use footstools so much today. We use recliners, but we're sticking our feet up. But God sits down on his throne, and he wants to rest his feet, and he puts it on the covering. The problem is the covering is filthy. Filthy. Why? Because of the sin of Israel. When Israel sinned, it spreads everywhere. It gets on the altar. It gets on the curtains. It gets on the incense altar. It gets on the table of showbread. And it even makes its way into the Ark of the Covenant. And it gets all over it. And so you have to come and you got to clean it off on the Day of Atonement. And what you do is you bring blood and you sprinkle it seven times on top and seven times in the front. And this blood cleanses the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God, from dirt, so that God can be at peace with man. Problem is, as soon as it's cleansed and the whole system starts afresh and you work your way around to another Day of Atonement, after the 10th of October, the 10th day of the 7th month, I should say, on the 11th day, that covering's already got dirt on it again. Already got impurities. Already has the uncleannesses of men. I supposedly have three more minutes. So, Jesus is set forth as that covering. Now, I'm going to just summarize quickly, and then we'll pick up next week. So, Jesus is set forth as that covering, but it's the Day of Atonement when Jesus dies on the cross, and that blood is sprinkled on that covering. He is the covering, and the blood is sprinkled on the covering. And what's under the covering? Or what's the covering made of? Sit at my right hand until I make your footstool, and until I make
How's it go? I don't have it. Until I'm... Somebody quote it. Yeah, there you go. Tell him, make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So this covering is a picture of Jesus. And we're in Jesus, so we become a part of that footstool. And when it says, make your enemies a footstool for your feet, it's not talking about destroying them. It's talking about making them your friends. We become part of this covering. But of course, now Paul is bringing forward all kinds of images that are bombarding your mind if you know anything about that holy room. Because you got this ark, and it's nearly the size of our table here. I did say I could lay on that table like I'm laying on the Ark of the Covenant and preach laying down. That would work too. But, you know, if you could lift the lid off this ark, inside there are three things. There's Aaron's rod that budded. There's a jar of manna. And there's the two tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. So when Paul is saying God set him forth as a covering, well, of course, when blood is shed, there is wrath. It is a propitiation. That's too narrow. God's wrath is satisfied at that covering. But it's way more than that. Because the blood opens everything up in heaven. The blood makes a way. We read it in the call to worship. We have confidence to enter because of his blood. The curtain's torn in two. We can walk right in. The ark lid is open. We can look right in there. And what's in there? Well, what's in there in Christ are three things you need. Three things I need. Three things the church needs. Three things that were given before the fall. First, there's a tree of life. You need life. The Gentiles need life. Come eat at the tree. Manna. You need, if you're going to be in that position of the glory of God, you need wisdom and authority. Right in that ark, you got wisdom and authority. Aaron's rod that budded. It budded with almond blossoms, white. It was the rod of authority with white hair with wisdom. You got that right in the garden too. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were supposed to wait, but they were going to eat from it one day, giving them authority to judge. Well, and you need God's word. And there it is in the ark. Three things: authority, God's word, and life. How do you get that? You get that because Jesus Christ is that covering. And he was sacrificed, and the blood was brought in by Jesus and sprinkled right on him because we've defiled him. And that blood made everything right. Well, so we've run out of time. We have more to say. We'll pick it up next week. We'll finish the section. But look at it this way. Do you need to know all that stuff? The answer is no, you don't need to know it to be a Christian. All you need to know is, you know, what we know. Okay, I've sinned. God's mad at me. I've sinned. If I don't do something about it, I'm going to pay the penalty for my sin. Now, I need to know that. And then we say, well, Jesus died for you. Okay, so Jesus died for me. His life is put in place of my life. That's what I believe. Good. You believe. You're in. You're right. You're declared right. So why does Paul give us all this stuff? You know, to get married, you look at the girl and you say, well, she's beautiful. To get married, you say, well, she's got brains too. To get married, you say, look at her bank account. You know, and you can marry her and not know her the rest of your life. That's the way it is with God. You can come and you can just be this Christian who glides on, hey, Jesus died for me, I'm good, I'm going to heaven when I die. But you ain't got much yet.
until you realize, wait a minute, God made me for his glory. That is, to be a glorious person who's given authority over the earth with Christ, who knows to tell the earth with Christ, he's given God's word, and who's given life in Christ, he's got the manna. That's all there in that covering. Take that covering off, there it all is. That's what Paul's talking about. And he's saying, this is God's righteousness through the faithfulness of Christ. Even though Israel was faithless, God remains faithful, and he brought forward the seed of Abraham, and we're incorporated into that seed, and all of this becomes ours through redemption and through the Day of Atonement. That's what happened at the cross. Two different images. One is the image of redemption, another is the image of the Day of Atonement. And of course, there are other images one could bring forward, but these are the ones that Paul has brought forward for you and me to ponder and to consider and to say, okay, here's where I'm going to stop. You know, I used to be young, believe it or not. Mr. Medico thinks I still am, but he's too old to know better. And when I was young, you know, you're thinking about, what am I going to do in life? Now I'm telling you, okay, this is what God wants. He wants you to be, back in Genesis chapter 1, ruling and reigning with Christ. And so you're looking at your life, young people, and you're saying, what am I going to do? Well, might I say that in Genesis chapter 1, ruling and reigning had to do with the cultural mandate. How are we going to conquer this earth? In Christ, we're going to conquer this earth by having families that have children, that have children, that have children who know God, who worship God, and we go out and we spread the gospel, and pretty soon our number outweighs their number, and pretty soon our number is totally outweighing their number, and pretty soon Jesus comes back. Now, much to prove as we work through Romans, but there we are so far, and I hope you will take it to heart and think about that Ark of the Covenant. In 3 weeks, I have thought so much about Leviticus, and it's my new favorite book. I am going to become an expert in Leviticus. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that brings life to lost people. We thank you that it is simple enough, so much so that Jesus can tell us in Matthew 18, little children can understand this, little children can believe. And we thank you that it is multifaceted and complex enough that you can say to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, so that we begin to comprehend things that at first are just baffling to us. And we realize more and more who you are and begin to delight in you more and more about your wonderful plan. And then we give ourselves more and more to you. Do that for us as McKinney Bible Church. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.